Let's pray together. Father, we are so unworthy of you, of your goodness, of your grace, of your mercy, of your kindness that you continually show us, that you have shown us since before the foundation of the world. And Lord, I pray this morning that as we study your word together, that we would be changed. And that, Lord, that as we think about judgment and salvation and regeneration, Lord, that as we think about these things, Lord, that we would not come away from this time feeling burdened by more works to do. But that, Lord, we would come away from this time trusting in Jesus, who is strong and kind, who is good and faithful, who keeps us day and night. And I pray, Lord, that as we study your word this morning, that we would run to Jesus Christ, that we would take our refuge in him, because he is Lord. And so, Father, we pray this in his name and for his glory forever. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to the book of Zephaniah, chapter 2. The book of Zephaniah, chapter 2. We're continuing this morning with part 3 of our 5-part series through the book of Zephaniah. And if you got a bulletin or a sermon note sheet from the back table, you will know already that the title of today's message is Seeking Refuge in the Only Savior. Seeking Refuge in the Only Savior. As we've been working our way through the book of Zephaniah, we've talked a lot about judgment. That's the theme of the book, is the day of the Lord. And so we've talked a lot about how that God is going to judge the world. We've discussed the reasons why this judgment is coming and why God is good and right to bring this judgment about. And we've also discussed that there's only one thing that can truly spare us and save us from God's judgment, and that is salvation and the sacrifice that God has given our Savior, Jesus Christ. And today we're going to talk about the only true way that we really can seek refuge in Christ. And so let's look together at Zephaniah, starting in chapter 2, verse 1. We're going to go all the way through verse 7 of Zephaniah chapter 3 here this morning. And so the first thing that I would like to you to see, the first point in your notes, if you're following along and filling it out, is that the Lord is mindful of his people. The Lord is mindful of his people. Let's read together the first 7 verses of Zephaniah chapter 2. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation. Before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. For Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze. And in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. So this section of our passage opens with the command to gather together. God says, gather, yes, gather, O shameless nation. He is calling upon Israel. Remember, we've been talking for the whole first chapter about judgment coming specifically upon Judah, which is the nation that's left. And God says, gather together. Come together as a people. And what is he trying to do? He says, come together before the decree takes effect. Just a little bit of Hebrew for you. I love the Hebrew language and the ways that they talk about things. That phrase there that's translated before the decree takes effect, it literally means before the decree gives birth. Just a little something extra for you this morning. I just find that interesting. And so as this is coming, and the idea of birth there is to kind of give us this picture of it could happen at any point in time. If any of you have ever been pregnant or been around someone who is pregnant and they're really good and pregnant, you know there's that point where you get to the point of like any minute now, this could happen. Both of my kids have been late in arriving, and especially with Evelyn, Hannah got really frustrated with me because once we got around that time, literally every sound that she made, I would go, are you okay? She would like sit down in the chair and be like, ugh, and I'd be like, are you okay? Like everything, I was convinced there was just going to be, that noise was the kickoff, that labor was coming, and it wasn't. So, you know, but that's the idea here, is that this is going to come, this judgment is going to come, and so he is encouraging them, gather together quickly. And he's saying, do this before the day passes away like chaff, before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you. So he is setting before the people, again, this picture of this harsh, brutal judgment that is coming. And he is saying, you need to gather together and come together and worship the Lord before it is too late. And so he tells them, seek the Lord, verse 3, all you humble of the land who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. So he calls upon the people who are humble, who rightly understand their place before God. And we're going to see as this passage continues this morning that God is taking special, he has a special problem with people who do not rightly understand their place. And so here he is, he's saying, those who are humble, those who do his just commands, those who carry out his judgment, he is saying, you are the ones I am commanding to come together. And what is it that he tells them to do? Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Now notice, these are things that they are already doing. He specifically calls out the fact that they are humble. He specifically calls out the fact that they are doing the Lord's just commands. That's also known as righteousness. He is saying, those who are humble and righteous, come together and keep being humble and righteous. Israel had this consistent problem throughout their history where they would do well for a while and then they would quit. But what we should understand is that following God is about right obedience in a long direction. You can't follow God for a little while and then quit and think, well, I did okay for a while, so I'm good. That's not how this works. Those who are of the Lord will persevere to the end. And so he is calling upon his people to do these things. And then he says, perhaps you may be hidden. Perhaps you may be hidden. And what I want you to notice there is that there is this kind of question mark. Because what is going on here? These people are doing works. And God is kind of subtly telling them, just because you think you are doing good works does not mean that you are safe from the judgment. Does not mean that you are protected on the day of the Lord. As we talked about last week, there is only one protection in the day of the Lord, and that is refuge in the sacrifice that God has sent, the Savior, Jesus Christ. And as God continues with his message, he again reminds them of the harshness of this judgment. You see words like deserted and desolate and driven out and uprooted. We see this word picture, these visuals of total and utter destruction. There will be nothing left. And remember, we've seen this kind of repeated theme of these great lofty cities, these fortified battlements, right? And God is saying, these things that you find this security in, I'm going to utterly wipe them off the face of the earth. And then he goes on and he talks about woe. Woe to you, the inhabitants of the seacoast. This sense of impending doom, this dread that comes upon you, this darkness that will not lift. Woe to you. And he's talking about the seacoast, which is a choice land, right? It's got nice views. It's really pretty. And God's saying, I'm going to take this from you. I'm going to take this away, and it's going to be pastures for shepherds. It's going to be where animals graze. All these things that you think are so great. And then he says, I'm going to take this choice land that you're so proud of, and I'm going to give it over to the remnant of my people. He says in verse 7, the seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze, and in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. So after this judgment comes, God will have a remnant. He will have a people who will still inhabit this place. It will be theirs because God will give it to them. Why? Because the Lord is mindful of his people. This goes back to promises that God has made to his people in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And what we're going to see is as we continue our passage, we're going to see a picture of this. Because one of the things that God takes issue with the people around Israel, is that they are attacking Israel. They are working against Israel. And so we're going to see here God maintaining this promise. But we also see in Ezekiel 37, starting in verse 21, God expanding upon this promise. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. So this is God speaking of Israel after they have already been judged, one of the many times that they were judged and scattered. And he says, I'm going to bring them to their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them all. And they shall be no longer two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned. And I will cleanse them. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Now, you may have picked up on something here. That passage in Ezekiel is talking about the restoration of Israel, but it's not talking about the nation of Israel. It's talking about God's people. It's talking about his people that he is going to gather together and dwell among them forever. That's what that passage is talking about. And so that is an expansion of the promise that God made to Abraham. It is a more full picture of what God is doing. And so here, when he talks about giving this land to the remnant, he's talking about this. He's talking about his people that he has drawn together. Because the covenant that he made is with his people, not simply those who are biologically descended from Abraham. It's with his people. And he is mindful of his people. And brothers and sisters, you and I are his people. And so as we think about judgment, we need to remember that the Lord is mindful of us. The next thing that we see in our passage this morning is that the Lord is awesome against his enemies. He is awesome against his enemies. Now, this is not the contemporary usage of the word awesome, where you go, oh, that's really cool. But this is the old use of the word awesome, where something is awe-inspiring, or it fills you with awe, that when you see what God does, you cannot help but stand there and just marvel at how big and mighty and powerful and strong and good God is. He is awesome against his enemies. In verse 8, let's read verses 8 through 15. I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down each in its place all the lands of the nations. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in her midst. All kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog, shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lived securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. So God expands here in verses 8 through 15 upon why this judgment is coming. And he says, I have heard what the other nations are saying about my people and about their land. Now, one of the things to remember here is that a lot of these people groups have come against Israel and Judah over the time that they have been there. And they have fought battles against them, and they have defeated them in battle. They have carried them off into captivity. They have possessed the promised land for themselves. And what they have done is they have misunderstood what has happened. They think we are stronger than this people, rather than understanding that it was God who used them to judge his people. They thought it is our might, our strength, our ability, our power that has allowed us to do this. And they think we're stronger than them. We're more powerful than them. Our gods are better than their so-called God. And so God says, I am going to bring judgment because of what they are saying, what they believe about themselves in light of me. Because they are taunting and reviling Israel and Judah. They are boasting about their territory. But what this is really saying is that these pagan nations are saying God's not going to protect these people. He's powerless to do anything. And God says, I'll handle that. I'll show you powerless. I can take care of that. That's the focus of this specific passage about why judgment is coming. We've seen several reasons. Here's another. And so God says, I'm going to make your land a waste. And if you want to know what I can do, look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Great cities, massive cities that are now a place of nettles and salt pits, totally desolate. God says, if you think that I am powerless, you're wrong. And he says that he is going to do this because of their pride. Says this in verse 10, this shall be their lot in return for their pride. Listen, folks, pride is extremely dumb. If you are prideful, stop. Pride has no place, especially in the heart of a believer. But anyone who understands that this is all created and upheld by God would rightly recognize that they have no room for pride. Because it is only by God's will that you are still breathing, that your heart is still pumping. And if God wanted to, you could drop dead right here, right now. In fact, if God wanted to, He could literally erase you from existence. God's power is such that you could disappear and we would all forget that you had ever existed. That's who God is. Pride is foolishness in the face of an all-powerful, all-present, eternal, infinite God. And so He says that He will be awesome against them. He will be awesome against them. And I love how He starts by saying that He will famish all the gods of the earth. He will famish all the gods of the earth. Now, we should rightly understand that those gods are not real. They have no real existence. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. God touches upon this in Isaiah. These false gods, these idols are nothing. But do you know what they have? They have the worship of these pagans. And God says, I'm going to famish them. The thing that they find their sustenance in, this worship of pagans, there will be no more pagans to worship them. I'm going to starve them all out. Because that's what God can do. And then He goes on and He says that all the nations will bow. And not only will the nations bow, but the lands themselves will bow before the authority and might of God. He is awesome against His enemies. And He says that He's going to take these great cities and these great lands, and it's just going to be places for animals to eat and to live and to poop. That's what it's going to be. It's just going to be grazing land for these herds. And all these random animals, and listen, when it says owls and hedgehogs and all that stuff, that is approximations. We don't really know what animals they're referring to, so those are kind of guesses. But I really like the picture of these massive, powerful cities being inhabited by cute little owls and tiny little spiky hedgehogs. I just think that that's really funny. Like, you think you're really tough and powerful, and you're literally surrounded by rats with armor and big-eyed birds. That's really all you got. You know, and so he's going to make this into land for the animals. And then in verse 15, he looks back upon it after he's looking at this judgment. What does he say? This is the exultant city that lived securely. This is what has become of it. And notice what they say. I am, and there's no one else. Now that should perk our ears up, right? Because what does God say that His name is? I am. And so here are these pagans who say, I am. And there's no one else. They are living and believing and operating as though they are God. And that is the natural state of all of us apart from the work of God in our heart. And so God says that He is going to bring desolation so severe that everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes their fist. That's kind of an odd phrase, but the idea here is that it's going to be so bad that everyone who passes by won't be able to help but to be like, oh, look at that. That's the kind of judgment that God is going to bring upon these prideful, non-God-fearing people. These people who think that I am and there's no one else. The Lord is awesome against His enemies. So we see that the Lord is mindful of His people, that He keeps His promises, that He does good to His people. We've also seen that the Lord is awesome against His enemies. When we get to our third point, and yet we persist in sin. And yet we persist in sin. As I kind of move into this, I want to remind us of a little bit of biblical history. God called out Abram, called out Jacob, kept calling out His people, saved them from certain death in a famine, carried them out of Egypt into the wilderness. They saw God part the Red Sea. They crossed on dry land, and then God crushed and killed and destroyed the armies of Pharaoh that were pursuing them. And literally, within days, they start grumbling against God.
I'm hungry. God brought us out here to just kill us.
And then they do what we all do. They start looking back, and they start thinking it was better than it was. I love reading the stories in the Exodus when the Israelites start complaining in the wilderness, and they were like, think about how good we had it in Egypt. We could just eat meat until we were full. We could stuff ourselves. No, they couldn't. That was not happening. They were slaves. They were working all day, every day. Pharaoh made them kill off their children. And because they are sinners, they are in the wilderness grumbling against the God who just saved them. They persist in sin despite God's goodness. And then God starts bringing judgment against them. He opens up holes in the ground and swallows them up. He strikes people with leprosy and disease. He makes them wander in the wilderness until a whole generation dies. And yet, despite his judgment, they still keep sinning. Being good to them doesn't change them. Being harsh with them doesn't change them. And we see that here in Zephaniah 3, verses 1 through 7. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. This is talking about Jerusalem. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste to their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction, that your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more, they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. So here in the beginning of chapter 3 of Zephaniah, we see God saying the same thing, right? He says, I am righteous. I do justly every morning. Each dawn, I don't fail. You still wake up. You still have life. You still have my promises. And that doesn't change it. And then you see me bring judgment and destruction. And I think, surely, one of these things will cause you to fear me, to accept my correction. And not only does it not work, God says, you're all the more eager. You are excited about making your deeds corrupt. You are delighting in your sin. Brothers and sisters, we have a heart problem. We have a heart problem. Humanity has a heart problem. Here is God's people, the ones that God has been good to. And God says they listen to no voice. They are rebellious and defiled. They oppress people. They accept no correction. They don't trust me. They don't draw near to me. Rather than being obedient and holy and righteous and just, they are wicked. The people do not accept correction because they do not trust in or draw near to the Lord. And it goes all the way through society. He talks about how the leaders are roaring lions. They should be encouraging people to obey and follow God. And instead, they're predators. And then you have judges who are tasked with enforcing the law. And he says that they're evening wolves. They are destroying and scavenging whatever they can for themselves. You have prophets who are supposed to be speaking the word of God. And God says that they are fickle, treacherous men. They are constantly changing what they say. They are constantly deceiving and harming and looking to profit for themselves. And then you have the priests who are supposed to lead the people in worshiping God, and yet they are profaning what is holy. They are doing violence to the law of God. It goes from the top into every level of society because all of humanity has a heart problem. And so, like I said, we see in the first seven verses of Zephaniah 3, God doing good, God doing harm, and the people still are eager to sin. Genesis 6:5 gives us a picture of why this is. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and I want you to listen to this very carefully, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I don't know how many more words you can cram into that sentence to make it clear. We are sinners. Paul in Romans 3 says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. I want to be very clear with you. There are no good people. There are no good people. We are not intrinsically good in our hearts. We do not just have to dig deep to find the good person within. That does not exist. Every intention of the thoughts of our heart is only evil continually. That's what we are. That's what humanity is because of sin. No amount of blessing will cause us to truly obey God. No amount of punishment will either. Remember, Jesus gave a parable about a rich man and a poor man. And the rich man goes to hell. And he wants a drop of water, and they say, nope. And then he says, well, at least let me go tell my family. And what does he say? If they haven't believed the prophets, they're not going to believe it even if a man rises from the dead. And Jesus was talking about himself. And guess what? He wasn't wrong. He literally rose from the dead, and people still didn't believe. There is nothing that can change our hearts unless God gives us new ones. There's nothing else. Our situation, left to our own devices, is utterly hopeless. It's utterly hopeless. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says this, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So Paul here in Ephesians 2 begins with a definitive statement. You were dead. You were dead. And apart from Jesus Christ, I don't know too many dead people that have raised themselves back to life. And so you're dead. You cannot do anything but sin. That's where we are. That's what we are. So what can we do? If that's true, if we, as we've seen from our passage, that blessing doesn't cause us to come to God, and judgment doesn't cause us to come to God, what can we do? How can we be saved? Ezekiel 36 says this, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The only thing that will cause us to believe and obey God is a new heart. And there's only one place we can get one. You can't go pick it up at the dollar store. You can't get it through Walmart pickup. And if you could, they'd probably give you the wrong thing. Amen? But ultimately, we have to have God do this for us. Paul echoes this thought, continuing on in that passage in Ephesians. Verse 4, chapter 2, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. God is the one who has raised us to life. And so my encouragement to you today, if you want to escape the judgment of God, don't try to be a good person. Cling with all of your might to Jesus Christ. Cry out to God and beg him to give you a new heart. Because apart from that, you cannot be saved. And why did God do this? Let's continue forward in Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The two things that our lives continue on for is this. So that when we talk about the judgment of God, I can say, but God made me alive together with Christ, and he can do the same for you. He did this to proclaim the gospel in and through us. And then the second thing is that we would do what is right. That we would do the good works that have been prepared for us beforehand. We were saved to glorify God through obedience. We glorify God through Christ's obedience. And as a result, we are justified and righteous before the Lord. And so we walk in good works because of that. This is the only true refuge of God, the new birth of a new heart, replacing a dead heart that cannot obey God. And so this morning, as Brother Scott comes and we get ready to have a time of response, I'm going to be down front. I can do that again. And so if you want to come and talk to me, come and talk to me. I would be glad to share with you how you can have a new heart. How God can make you new, can raise you to life. So this morning, I pray that you would ask God to give you a new heart, to make you a new creation. Ask God for the ability to love and to serve him. Because if not, judgment is coming for you. And if you are here and you are in Christ, if you have been given a new heart, thank God for Jesus. Thank God that as you look at the passages of judgment laid out in Scripture, thank God that you are the remnant. Thank God that you are his possession, that you will be sustained through all of it. That as God rains destruction and tears this world apart, he will keep you because you are in Christ. Thank God for that. As we sing this morning, your heart, if you are in Christ, should be filled with joy because God has saved us. And so as Scott comes and we sing, I'm going to be down here. I'm here to pray for you, pray with you, to share with you about Jesus Christ and the gospel and how you can be saved. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us new hearts, for saving us, for making us yours. And so, Lord, I pray today that if there are any here who do not know Jesus Christ, that, Lord, you would save them. That you would raise them to life in Christ today. Thank you, Father, for the work that you have done. And I pray that our hearts would be filled with joy because you are good to us. Please bless this time in Christ's name. Amen.